So glad to be here this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, if you go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 8, we're going to continue our study in Acts, picking up where we left off before. Just recapping briefly. In our last study, we talked a lot about Philip. As we were introduced to Philip, he was one of the seven. And we talked about how the church was scattered, except for the apostles at that particular time. And they were all sent out and scattered. And Philip wound up in Samaria, and he began to preach the gospel there. Now, this was the first church plant out of Jerusalem, if you will. It was the first missionary church out to Samaria. And remember, we talked about what Jesus said, you'll go out to Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. And so they were already, prophetically, what Jesus spoke is already coming true at this point as they're being scattered there. So we spent some time talking about the joy of the Lord also 2 weeks ago, and how the joy just is just in our hearts when we receive Jesus and we know He's there and we walk in with Him and His presence is with us. And the joy of the Lord is in the midst of our trials. We covered many scriptures regarding the joy that we have because of the promise. It goes all the way back to the promise of Abraham, but the promise of hope through our relationship in Jesus Christ. And to me, that is what we have that we can hang on to no matter what we're going through. And we covered so much of that in our last study, is that we have that hope. And it's not a wishful thinking hope. It's not a, oh, I sure hope things work out. It's Lord has it in control, and my hope is in the eternal God who has me in the palm of His hand. That kind of hope. So as we go on further this week, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 8 again. I want to go ahead and read verse 5, beginning at verse 5 in chapter 8. And that kind of brings us back up to date to where we are heading into chapter 9 or verse 9. But starting at verse 5 in Acts chapter 8. Then Philip went down. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, lame, were healed. And there was a great joy in that city. Picking up at verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at verses 9 through 13. Simon the sorcerer. It's interesting that Luke spent this much time talking about him. I think partly, obviously, it was part of the historical record of everything that happened in the beginning of the church planted there in Samaria. But at the same time, there's more than that. It shows a tremendous stark difference between Simon the sorcerer and Philip the evangelist. And we see that between these two, we're going to take a look at both of them and kind of look at their lives before Simon had come to know the Lord and see what he was doing in that particular time. The power of God greatly overshadows the power of darkness. A lot of times people will say, well, you know, Satan's power is all powerful too, and it's kind of like equal to God, and they're just battling with each other. But that's just a complete fallacy. It is not true. Satan's power is only limited to what Satan can do, and he's a created being. God's power is eternal power because he's not a created being. He created all things, including Satan, who is a created being. So therefore, his power is not equal to God's power. Even though in our lives, when we're going through difficult times, it feels like we're oppressed from the gates of hell that come against us, and that is powerful, but God has more power than his little pinky than Satan could ever have in his entire being or his whole army. And we need to get a grip on that and understand that. But God's power always overshadows the power of darkness. Simon practiced witchcraft and astrology. He did all kinds of things that astonished the people, and they held him in high esteem. We read in verse 9 that he himself proclaims to be someone great. Now, when you're doing kind of miraculous things and witchcraft and magic and all this stuff, you know, and people are astounded by all those things, then you can spout, I'm someone great because I'm doing these things. Well, that's what he was doing. He was filled with pride. And he was doing these things to kind of subdue the people and keep them close to him. He did signs and wonders, but he took all the glory for those signs and wonders, and he was filled with pride. The things he did weren't for the other people. They were for himself. By keeping them astounded, it kept him in power over them. And that within itself is something to look at. Because when Satan tries to exalt his power over people, it's to control them. But the power of God doesn't come over to control us, but to lead us and guide us. Even though we are, when we submit to the Holy Spirit, He is in control. He's also a gentleman, though. He doesn't force His way over. He doesn't use manipulation. The Holy Spirit doesn't need manipulation, but Satan does. And this is kind of what was happening here. He was manipulating them with all of these powers. Now, we think of modern day magicians, and most of them are good entertainers. I mean, I've sat and watched some good entertainers with card tricks and different things like that. And you kind of say, wow, that's pretty cool. And they astound you with these things. Then they move into the illusionist, which gets a little bit weird when those planes disappear. I don't know how they do all that stuff, you know. But then it kind of gets a little even more weird on the dark side when you get these guys floating out there and trying to levitate and do all this weird stuff. And I believe most of that is from the devil. You have to be careful what you get into and what you watch. But entertainment and things like that, but they astound us. And they keep us mesmerized when they're in their thing. Wow, how did he do that? Show me that again. Show me that trick again. You know, a good magician won't show his trick more than a couple of times because people begin to figure it out. So he'll do that and move on to something else. But the point here is that this is who Simon was. Simon was a man who was eaten up with pride. He was eaten up with witchcraft, and it was all about power and control over the people. And he had them kind of in his little world right there. But then shows Philip. Philip comes into town, and he's talking about things that are completely different than anything they've ever heard. And he gave God all the glory for the miracles and the wonders. It was never about Philip. Philip didn't go down there to say, hey, look at me, I'm somebody great, as Simon did. He came in and said, Jesus is someone great. You need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has power. And as he began to teach that, God gave him the power of miracles. And he did great things, which clearly came from God. But instead of being filled with pride, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, as we read in verse 12. It says, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, obviously, this message of salvation and the signs and wonders that he performed, as we saw in verse 13, were much more astounding and much more powerful than what Simon was doing. Because once Simon heard the message, he himself believed. So we see here that the power of God completely overshadows the power of Satan. And when Philip himself believed, he also was baptized. Now I want to take a minute here and I want to look at the Greek word for believe in these verses, because it's important that we look at this. As we get further into the study, you'll see why. But in verse 12, we read, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 13, we read, then Simon himself also believed. The Greek word for believed in both of these verses is pistuo. Pistuo. It means to have faith in, upon, or with respect to a person or a thing. That is, credit, or by implication, to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being to Christ. Believe or believer. commit to, trust, put in, trust with. Now that's what the word believe is. It's the same word in all the cases that we're going to see this morning. And I point that out here for in just a moment. We're going to cover that. Now, as we saw in verse 6, it says, "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip." The Greek word for heeded is prosheko. And that means towards to, or kind of towards it. That is, pay attention to, be cautious about, apply oneself to, adhere to, or to attend. And I point this out because it's important to see what they were actually feeling or doing when they believed. They actually understood what they were believing. All the people as well as Simon did. And I point it out because it is going to become more relevant as we move forward in a few moments. But verses 14 through 17, these verses really point out to the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a separate event from salvation. And we're going to take a closer look at that. According to Acts chapter 8, verse 6, we read earlier that the people from Samaria accepted or took heed to the message given by Philip. And in verse 12 and 13, we see that they and Simon believed. We've already discussed that, the Greek word and what that word means and what heed means. So we see that they heard the word, they believed the word, and they were saved. The Holy Spirit was with them and in them, but He has yet to come upon them with power, such as He came at Pentecost. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, same word in Greek, in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So confession and believing in your heart, and you receive Jesus, you're saved. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him," same Greek word, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in Acts chapter 8, verse 36 through 37, we're going to get to that passage here in just a moment, but the story of Philip and the Ethiopian, another example of salvation. And it reads, "Now as they went down to the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe,'" same word, "'with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" So again, we see that the word believe in our text that we've covered is all the same Greek word, meaning the exact same thing. So we're going to break it down into 3 points. Point number one, we know that the Holy Spirit convicts us and brings us to repentance through His Word. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. You're not saved on your own. The Holy Spirit woos you. The Holy Spirit draws you. Things and different things in your life, or maybe events, trials, whatever it might be, you're going through things. But then you hear the Word. And when you hear the Word, the Spirit brings that Word to life. You connect with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by hearing that Word, it brings us into repentance, because it brings conviction. So the Word, through the Holy Spirit, convicts us. It brings us to repentance through His Word. In John 6, verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Jesus actually was speaking when He said these words. He said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." The Spirit brings the life of the Word to us. The Word is a living document, because it says, John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God from the beginning, and the Word became flesh," which is Jesus, "and came and dwelt among men." So we know that the Word is alive, and it's the Spirit that connects us to the Word that brings it to life within us. So we accept it, and we believe, and we're saved. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, Love one another fervently with a pure heart, obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love. So the Spirit is constantly moving and constantly working in our hearts. But it's the Spirit that brings a word to us, that brings conviction, that brings repentance. Point number two, we believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit enters into us. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" So upon salvation, by the Holy Spirit's leading us and wooing us through the Word, we get saved. We believe. Same Greek word that we've studied. The Holy Spirit then enters into us because now we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And He is in us, and He's given to us by God, and we are no longer our own, but we're bought with the price. If you can remember Jesus, you know, when He paid the price for us on the cross, He paid our debt on the cross. All the sin that we owe, that we could not measure up to, that was going to put us separated from God eternally, Jesus paid that debt. So we're not our own. So the Holy Spirit comes and He dwells in us. In 2 Timothy 1:14, "That good thing which was committed to you, kept by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." That good thing, the Word of God, the promise from God, committed to us, and then we keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Point three, then when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, He comes over or upon us. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." Now, prior to Jesus' death, right after His death, and He had come back and He was visiting the disciples, He breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. But even with that, they had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit as yet. That was coming as a promise from Jesus that was coming in Acts chapter 2. So this is what He's saying here. He's saying, you will receive that power from the Holy Spirit when it comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And again, we're already in Samaria. This prophetic word that Jesus spoke is already taking place now as we're reading our text. In Acts 10:44, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word." Fell upon in power. In Acts 11:15, He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us in the beginning." Eric, can you do me a favor? Can you reach and grab me a bottle of water out of the refrigerator there for a minute? I meant to bring it up here, and I have a demonstration. It's kind of a simple little demonstration, but it kind of puts things into perspective regarding what we're talking about here. Thank you. Say you're a hiker, or maybe a cyclist, because they always keep their bottles. They keep the bottle of water with them. This water is with them when they ride or when they hike. They've got it. It's right there with them the whole time. This represents the Holy Spirit that is with us when He woos us to salvation. The Holy Spirit is with us through His Word. And then, when we get saved, the Holy Spirit is in us. The Holy Spirit is in us now. And He's walking with us and He's going with us in all things that we do. And that's water's good, by the way. Now, the third demonstration, you have to use your imagination. The Holy Spirit is upon us. Now, you have to kind of look at it a little bit different, because bottled water really doesn't represent the power of the Holy Spirit. But you get the image of what I'm trying to point out. With us, in us, and upon us. And as that power is poured upon us, it's more like a torrent of water that is flowing, a powerful flow of water that gives power to us, gives us the boldness, gives us the ability to reach out and witness and be and live the godly life that we're supposed to live and do what God has called us to do in the ministry that we have. And so therefore, there are three different aspects of that. The Holy Spirit is with us. The Holy Spirit is in us. And the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Very important that we understand that as we move further. Because a lot of times there are groups that will deny the power of the Holy Spirit. They will deny that it's a separate event. Oh, well, once you receive Jesus, you've received all that you need. Well, you have received all that you need to be saved and to enter into heaven in His kingdom. But there's so much more that we could have from the Holy Spirit if we would ask. If we will submit ourselves unto God, recognizing that we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to keep us separated from the world. So many times we struggle with things in this world, and so many times the Holy Spirit is yearning to pull us away, but we're not willing to submit ourselves unto God to allow that power to flow over us. You can't have a foot in the world and a foot in heaven. We need to have our hearts submitted to God. Let's continue reading in verse 18. He says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.' Then Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me.' So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." And this leads us to another question at this point, verses 18 through 24. Was Simon saved? We have to say yes, because we have to go back to the text that we've read to this point. He believed. He believed as the Ethiopian believed. He's believed as all the others believed. There was no difference in our text. Now, some would say he wasn't saved because this rebuke actually sent him out of the kingdom. I don't believe that's true, based on the whole context of what we've read. I believe that according to the word that, and according to the Greek word that we've seen here, and believe that he was saved. Peter's rebuke did not condemn him, but it definitely gave him a wake-up call. It gave him a jarring wake-up call of where he was at. Peter saw that in him there was still bitterness and iniquity. And he wanted him to see that for himself. Understand this, it took a lifetime for him to work into that power and control and manipulation of witchcraft over people. That was something that he enjoyed. That was something that meant something to him. It gave him authority over people. It put him in a place of, look at me. And now he believes the gospel, but he's still got that whole personality part of himself that's wrapped around who he was that he hasn't let go of yet. And this is a major wake-up call. It said you need to let that go and allow the Holy Spirit to move forward in your life. Otherwise, you're going to be bound up in iniquity. You're going to be bound up in bitterness. And bitterness will take its toll on your life. Now, another thing that we can look at here, and this was not in my notes, but this morning it just came to me. Ananias and Sapphira, when they came and they lied about the money that they had made on the house or the property that they sold. They came and they brought money in, and Peter said, "Well, is this everything you got on?" He said, "Yes, it is." Well, they kept money back. They were killed on the spot for lying. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Simon wasn't killed for this aspect of what was going on in his life. He had things in his life he had to work out. And this was something I believe that really came forward. Now, we don't have any other documents to say what happened to him after this point. So we're having to kind of take it for what it is. But I believe that he was sincere in his prayer. Say, "Please pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things will happen to me." But in bitterness, I want to mention bitterness here real quick, because in Hebrews chapter 12, 14 through 16, it talks about bitterness. It says in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Bitterness can really bring you down. And sometimes we may have areas in our heart of bitterness that we don't even recognize are there, but we have to look at the fruits in our life today. When Jennifer and I went through some inner healing ministry years ago, there was one thing that they brought up many times. It's called fruit to root. If there's fruit in your life, there's a root. And if the fruit is joy and peace and righteousness and love, then that is the branch and the root that we spring out from Jesus. But if the fruit is bitterness and anger and turmoil and frustration all the time, then there's a root there that you need to examine and you need to let go of and dig it up. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you where that root might be planted. It could be somewhere in your past. It could be someone in your past that harmed you or did something evil around you or exposed you to, whatever it might be. And there's a root of bitterness or unforgiveness there. And I believe the Holy Spirit would call us to forgive. Let go of. And let me say this too. Forgiveness doesn't mean forgetting. And forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to trust in the same respect. If there's injury or pain that's happened in your life, and it came from a loved one or someone that was close to you, to forgive them means that you no longer hold that over them. You release it to God. But it also means that you have to be cautious about trust. You don't necessarily put yourself back into the same position to be wounded again. But what you do is you guard yourself, and the Lord gives you the wisdom how to do that, but you guard yourself, but you've still forgiven. And that way, you're not bound up by that bitterness. And you can't defile many. Bitterness within your own heart defiles more people than it does yourself. Unforgiveness hurts you worse, because the person that you're probably holding bitterness or unforgiveness against, they don't know. But bitterness spews out of your mouth and it affects other people. And so we have to understand that. And that's what he was saying here in regards to Simon. He had that bitterness. And because of that bitterness, a sense, it could be, and this is just me inserting this, it could be he was bitter, even though he got saved and he was astonished by all these miracles. There might have been some bitterness there because now he didn't have the power anymore. And he was frustrated about that. And so these are things he had to think about. But I believe in his ignorance, he didn't understand the fullness of God's grace. He hadn't let go of his pride. And in this case, I believe that the harshness of Peter's words was what he needed to hear to bring him to repentance. The Bible doesn't give us, again, much more about Simon after this particular point. We don't know what happened with him. But it does say that he asked for prayer. And I think what better way than you can come when you've been exposed, when your sin is exposed, but what better way to come and ask for prayer? Ask for prayer. Ask for the Holy Spirit to move in that area in your life and move you forward, so that you don't let that bitterness or whatever it might be that we hold on to our lives and let that drive us into how we live today. Verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, Go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer to be silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then Philip said, if you believe, again, same word, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Remember that joy when we receive Jesus. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. A couple of things here we want to look at one more time. We note that the word believe, again, through all the texts that we've read, is the same Greek word. Salvation and or faith, whichever word you want to put in there, salvation or faith, comes by hearing and believing. Romans 10:17 says, so that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we talked about earlier, the Spirit brings us to believing through the Word. And when we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we're ready to be dead to ourselves or our flesh. Then we can receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit that comes by our asking and being open to receiving. And I think those are two very important points. A lot of people sometimes who are familiar with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they will say, well, I've asked, but I never have received it. Or I don't really understand what that means. I don't know what it means to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't something that should be copied or mimicked by other people's experiences. It should be something between you and the Lord. In Romans 6:11, it says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead to be indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think one of the first aspects of being ready or willing to ask to be receive the power of the Holy Spirit and be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to reckon ourselves dead. Putting ourselves in that position of saying, Lord, no more of me, but all of you. You remember John the Baptist said, I should become less, but he should become greater. And that's exactly how it should be in our lives. We have to become the lesser, and he must become the greater. Otherwise, the power of the Holy Spirit can't function because we're full of our flesh. You can't put two entities in the same container and expect them to work at the same time. While we do have this, the Holy Spirit in us, in order for Him to come upon us and use us in a powerful way, we've got to be dead to ourselves and move away from our flesh. In Romans 6:13, He says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So when we reckon ourselves dead, and we come to the Lord, and we come through the power of the Holy Spirit, we said we're coming alive and being renewed, not in our flesh, but in our spirit, by His Spirit. And we use our instruments of righteousness for God. Our talents, our giftings, our bodies, everything should be used as righteousness to God. And in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, this kind of put things into perspective a little bit for us regarding the flesh versus the Spirit. It says in verse 1 of James chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Remember Paul said the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, it says in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. In a sense, this kind of looks at Simon the sorcerer who asked for something that wasn't his, and he wanted to use it for his own purposes. He wanted to make money, you know, on the power of God. And he says, you ask, and you ask amiss, so you spend it on your own pleasures. He goes on in verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We talked earlier about you can't have your foot in the world and the foot in the heavenlies. You can't do it. You'll get stretched way out of whack, number one, because they're so far apart. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. Where are our hearts this morning? This is something, I mean, the Lord's speaking to me this morning. Is my heart wrapped around in the things of this world? Is my heart worried about finances? Is it worried about fleshly things? You know, what am I going to have for lunch today? Which we know is going to be a good sandwich. Some chips, maybe. Are we thinking about those things? Are we concentrating on all the things that's going on in our lives and how we're going to handle the problem, how we're going to fix it? Or are we submitting to the power of the Holy Spirit and submitting to the Lord and humbling ourselves before the Lord? What does it mean to humble yourself before the Lord? I think it's pretty simple. It just means recognizing that we are not in control and He needs to be. That's really the act of being humble. We're not in control of our circumstances. If we're in our pride, we think we are. And we think we can fix it. But by denying that pride in our flesh and laying that before the Lord, we can come humbly and say, Lord, I need You. I have to have You. I can't live without You. Remember the song that we sing, You're the air that I breathe? He's everything. He's everything that we need. He's everything that we need to have in our lives to move forward and to walk a good godly life. Not that we're going to live a good godly life, but He will live it through us. The power of the Spirit lives through us, and it's all about Him. Let's pray this morning. As we pray, I just want us to examine our hearts. And if the Lord lays it on your heart that there's some things that you want prayer for, come down. We'll pray this morning with you. We've got the anointing oil. Anyone that feels that they really want to submit themselves and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And understand this too. There are Pentecostal churches, and I'm not going to put them down in what they do, but there's Pentecostal churches that sometimes feel that you have to have an experience in a certain way to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I don't believe it's scriptural based on the studies that I've done and studies that others have done that I've sat through. You don't have to speak in tongues to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. So don't feel like if you come down and you don't run around in circles and fall down and all the stuff that you didn't receive anything. That's not what it's about. It's coming humbly before the Lord, submitting yourself to Him and allowing Him then to pour His Spirit upon you and to use you in whatever way He sees fit. Let's pray. Father, we do all come to You this morning, Lord, humbly seeking Your face. Searching the Scriptures as we do, Lord, we see that the Spirit is alive. We see that the Word is alive. We see that You want to move. You want to grow us up. You want to send us out. You want us to be used in a powerful way. But Lord, so many times we get in the way of You. We get in the way of ourselves. We don't know from one moment to the next what we want to do, how we want to do it. And so, Lord, we just come this morning and we lay all that flesh aside. We put it down at the feet of Jesus. And we ask that Your Spirit, Lord, would come and come upon us this morning, Lord, in a powerful way. Baptize us in Your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we receive all that You have for us. That we know that we know that we know that we can go forth in whatever calling You've placed upon our lives and move and grow and live and have our being, Lord. It's in You that we live and we have our being. Thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your Word. We praise You this morning. We give You all glory and all honor and all praise to the name of Jesus. And we love you and we worship you. And may you go with us this week, Lord, and be with us in all that we do. And we thank you. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, it is open at the altar if anyone would like to come down this morning and receive prayer.